right, well, let's take our Bibles and look together in Proverbs chapter 1. And my text today is from verse 8 down to verse 19. That's my intent anyway, the Lord so wills. And I want to speak with you about the Father's instruction to the Son. Father's instruction to the Son. And as I read this, I want us to think about the Father being God the Father and how he would have instructed his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, for his earthly work that he came to accomplish as a man. There are plenty of practical points here by way of guidance for any of us that are fathers with our children, and certainly we can learn from this. But I would say that if we miss this point right here of God the Father's instruction to his Son, then we will have missed the whole purpose for this, because we know that all of Scripture has been given as a record of God's Son. John wrote about it. He said, "This is the record that God has given of his Son, that we might believe on him." So here we read, "My son," verse 8, "hear the instruction of thy father, and forsake not the law of thy mother. For they shall be an ornament of grace unto thy head, and chains about thy neck. My son, if sinners entice thee, consent thou not." I ask you even here, how important was the perfect obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ to his Father? That's what it's all about. We've already failed. Even as earthly fathers, we failed. As sons, we failed. But what was required of Christ? That even if sinners entice thee, consent thou not. If they say, "Come with us." You think about Christ's earthly ministry. How many wanted them to come with them? Just join us. And yet, he would not. "Let us lay wait for blood. Let us lurk privily for the innocent without cause. Let us swallow them up alive as the grave and whole as those that go down into the pit. We shall find all precious substance. We shall fill our houses with spoil." Think about what Paul wrote to Timothy, that they go house to house, spoiling widows' houses and taking those things for their own gain. When they say, "Cast in thy lot among us, let us all have one purse." "My son, walk not thou in the way with them, refrain thy foot from their path, for their feet run to evil and make haste to shed blood. Surely in vain the net is spread in the sight of any bird, and they lay wait for their own blood. They lurk privily for their own lives. So are the ways of everyone that is greedy of gain." What is the one thing that condemns sinners before God? It's self-interest and not the glory of Christ. They are those that have ways that are greedy of gain, which taketh away the life of the owners thereof. Let's have a word of prayer. Gracious Father, I thank you for your word. Thank you that we have it to read. And now we pray once again for understanding, that by your Spirit you would teach us. It's not what I have to say about this that is vital, but it's what you yourself declare. And only your Spirit can take this word and reveal Christ in our hearts. So I pray that that would be our case as we gather today. We wait quietly before you and ask for your blessing. And it's in Christ, our dear Savior's name, I pray. Amen. When you stop and think about the Lord Jesus Christ, he was both a son to his Father, and that eternally so, but also he was a father of those that his father gave him from all eternity. And you think in terms of natural place in life. You can be both a father and a son. I used to laugh because when our grandson Thomas was a lot smaller, and I was trying to explain to him that his father was actually my son, and it was his daddy. And he wouldn't have anything up. No, that's my daddy. He didn't want to hear anything about me being his daddy's daddy. But there are times when you serve that role, both as father and son. And such was the case with our Lord. If you look over, for example, in Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 18, I'm just going to look at a couple of scriptures here and then come back to this portion. But here in Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 18, look how it's put here. And this is a command given through Isaiah to trust in the Lord. Verse 16, bind up the testimony. Here again we see that what these men had to declare was the testimony of God concerning Christ. This is what so many have missed. They can go to certain portions of Scripture and say, well, they're speaking of Christ. I go over here, they're speaking of Christ. But all the testimony, notice it's in the singular, of God, pertains to his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Bind up the testimony. Seal the law among my disciples. You think disciples, that's just the New Testament word, no? What is a disciple but a learner? How is the law sealed up to Christ's disciples? Well, it's sealed up in that it all pertains to him. In the Old Testament, the law revealed him who was to come. The New Testament tells us that he is come. But it's all about Christ. It's sealed up. The revelation of God is concerning his Son. And notice, among my disciples, there are many that read this word and find everything but Christ. They read it and preach it like it's a topical index. Well, this subject this week's going to be this. This subject next week's going to be that. But I'll tell you, unless it's Christ, and when I sit down and study and prepare, this is how the Lord directs my heart each time. Where is Christ? What does this passage have to say about his person? And what does it have to say about his work? That's it. Bind up the testimony. This is the testimony of God. In verse 17, I will wait upon the Lord that hideth his face from the house of Jacob, and I will look for him. At this particular time in history, when Isaiah was raised up to prophesy, the Lord had hidden himself from that people. There's no evidence at all that during Isaiah's day as he preached that there was anybody that the Lord converted or opened their eyes to see. In fact, it was just the opposite. He told Isaiah, I'll send you forth, but these hearing shall not hear, and these seeing shall not see. And so that testimony in Isaiah's day was bound up, but not in vain, because we know the Lord purposed that what he wrote should be used in God's time and in God's day when he purposed to open some eyes. I think about the Ethiopian eunuch. What was he reading? He wrote, went all the way to Jerusalem, and back in that day, to buy a scripture was not an easy thing. But he brought back with him a scroll of scripture, and what was it? Isaiah. Isaiah 53. That's what he was reading when Philip met him and he invited him up into his chariot. And Philip asked him, do you understand what you read? And he said, how can I unless there be a man to guide me? Then he wanted to know. He asked that question, who is this about? He did not say, what is this about? To me, that says already the Spirit of God was at work in him. Else he would not have even had an interest. Who is this about? And the scriptures say that Philip preached unto him Christ. not only there, but in other scriptures. The Lord opened that Ethiopian eunuch's eyes. That's a man from Africa. And passed by a whole generation of Jews, of religious people in his day. In fact, you could take a concordance and just see how many scriptures the Lord used from Isaiah in his day. And yet, in Isaiah's day, that generation was blind. And yet, it's as if Isaiah here is speaking, I will wait upon the Lord that hideth his face from the house of Jacob, and I will look for him. Any that are his disciples, you see that last part? That's what's key, looking for him, not looking for what? Times and seasons and looking for other things, but looking for him. When I read that, I thought of Job. I know that my Redeemer lived, even in his desperate state that the Lord put him in to teach him. He said, I know that he liveth, and in that day shall stand on this earth. What day? The day when Christ would come in the flesh, God in the flesh, look for him. That's what we do, even reading scriptures. That's what we do in our dark times. And the Lord does bring dark times. But we're not to put any confidence in this flesh. Now, who is it that we look for? Verse 18, behold, I, who's speaking here but Christ, the Son of God? So, as a son to his father, behold, I and the children whom the Lord hath given me are for signs and for wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts, which dwelleth in Mount Zion. How does he dwell in Mount Zion? In that he dwelt there in the temple. In that place where the sacrifices were offered. Those were types and pictures of this one who was to come. Now, the reason I know that we know that this pertains to the Lord Jesus Christ is because when you go over to Hebrews chapter 2, look with me there, in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 13, the writer to the Hebrews, taking these Old Testament scriptures, shows how all along they pertained to Christ. They pertained to Christ. I've quoted to you before that expression that the new is in the old concealed, and the old is in the new revealed. So in type, picture, promise, prophecy, in the Old Testament, Christ is there. And when we come to the new, we see the full revelation of those scriptures. There was a day when this epistle to the Hebrews was a closed book for me because I didn't understand the Old Testament. I just thought, well, that's old and this is new. Now, with eyes being given to look for him, even as declared there in this portion in Isaiah 8, looking for him, we see how all of it pertains to Christ. You've ever seen a flower from a distance and it looks pretty, but then you go up to it and actually under a magnifying glass, or you might even telescope in on a camera and take a picture and look at it later, and you just marvel at the detail of that one flower and how often you pass by and never think about it. Even wildflowers, weeds that God has caused to grow are beautiful in their own way. It shows the hand of the Creator in there. That's how I read the scriptures. There's a constant unfolding of these scriptures as they pertain to Christ. And you get on one scripture many times, and more you read it, the more the Lord opens your eyes and gives you understanding, the more you see the glory and beauty of Christ. And you think, I'm so thankful he caused me to pause even here and consider and contemplate. Here's one of these examples here in Hebrews chapter 2, where it speaks of Christ in verse 9, we see Jesus. Many don't. But when he says we, he's talking about those whose eyes have been opened, who was made a little lower than the angels. It's speaking there of his incarnation and a mystery of it. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was made flesh. Just that alone, when you stop and pause and think about what all that entails, that God should be made flesh, a body hast thou prepared for me. What's so vital about that? Well, without a body, there can be no shed blood. And without shed blood, there's no remission of sins. You see how all this comes down to a point in time, although purpose from eternity? God can't die. And yet it was God's blood that was shed. Why? Because he was that lamb of which Abraham said to Isaac as they went up on Mount Moriah, which, by the way, is where Solomon built his temple many years later, which, by the way, is where Christ paid the debt. He said, God will provide himself the lamb. He is that lamb. God himself being that lamb. And so, notice, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God should taste death. Here it says for every man, but in the original it says for each one. You have to read on, for each one of who? Well, for it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons into glory. But notice, taste death. It doesn't mean he didn't die, but death could not hold him. The sin of his people could not keep him in that grave. Christ had so fully satisfied his Father. That's really what we're looking at here in Proverbs 1:8. The instruction of the Father to the Son, as the Son. Why was it so vital that he hear the Father, obey the Father, not be enticed by the way of sinners? Well, it's because there was a whole, not only the honor of the Father was in view here, but there was a whole people that depended upon his righteous obedience unto death in order for God to be just and justified. This wasn't done just because God decreed it. It had to be worked out in time. And so it was. It says there, bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. That word perfect means accomplished. It wasn't that he was imperfect and now he became perfect, but it's the sense of fulfilling all things through his sufferings. So that both he, verse 11, that sanctifieth, that would be God. God is the one that sanctifies. He sanctified a people in election when he set them apart. That's what the word means, to set apart unto holiness. He set them apart from eternity, but he sanctified them through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ at the cross, and he sanctifies them by the Spirit setting them apart, bringing them from deadness to life. So both he that sanctified, that would be God, and they who are sanctified. That word are in the original actually means you were sanctified at one point and the effects of that sanctification continue forever. I'm so thankful that there's never can be a time where I can be unsanctified. Now if it depended upon me, and people might often accuse you of that and say, well, you're not acting like a sanctified sinner. Well, how does a sanctified sinner act? They sin. We're sinners, not because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. By nature, we continue so. Where's our only hope? In him who has sanctified us. My sanctification is in the fact that God loved me from eternity, Christ paid my debt at Calvary, and the Spirit of God sets me apart in time. Therein is my sanctification. Paul wrote about that in 1 Corinthians 1:30, who by him was made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. And what's the next verse say? That he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. We don't glory in any personal obedience. We have them. See, when I read even here from Proverbs chapter 1 and understand this even in a natural sense of how a son is to obey the father, I'd like to have someone stand up and testify that even as a child, you were perfectly obedient to your father. That's why he chastened us. In love, chastened us because we're not perfect. But I'll tell you, any chastening that our Lord Jesus Christ bore was not for any disobedience in himself. The chastisement of our peace fell upon him. And that's how we're saved, based upon him being that sin bearer, although having no sin himself. So both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. God the Father doesn't have one purpose here, and now the Son another, and the Spirit another, and then there's us contributing our part. No, we're all of one, for which cause he's not ashamed to call them brethren. So it's interesting in relationships. He's a father, he's a son to his father, and yet he's a brother to those that the Father has purposed to save. But then it goes on saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren in the midst of the church. That word church means the called out ones. Will I sing praise unto thee? And again, there, what were the songs of praise? They were the Psalms that we study and read. Singing back to the Father. But here's in verse 13, again, I will put my trust in him. This is the words of Christ, trusting his Father. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them. It was never intended to deliver everybody. This death of Christ was specific and particular for these that the Father had chosen as his children and then named his Son to be their representative. Deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetimes in the body. I'll tell you this, those that don't know Christ, he's never been revealed in them, they might pretend to be full of assurance, but I will tell you they have no foundation for it because they're trusting in themselves. They're hoping they believe enough. They hope they repented enough. They hope they're doing enough of this or that, that God will be satisfied with them in the end. There's no hope there. That's a continual bondage of fear of death. Where is that fear removed but in, by, and through the Lord Jesus Christ alone and his finished work accomplished there at Calvary? Verse 16, for verily he took not on him the nature of angels. You realize that God never purposed redemption for the angels. That was his sovereign choice. Those that fell according to his decree. Those that were preserved as elect angels are preserved according to his decree. He took on him the seed of Abraham. When it says the seed of Abraham, it's talking about him being that seed, Christ being that seed that should come through Abraham, through Isaac, through that line that God purposed all the way up to Joseph. David, wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brother. So this relationship, you can be the son of the Father, you can be the father of sons, and at the same time they're brethren. Made like unto his brother. That's an important statement there too. Made like unto. He was a man as if he were not God, and yet made like unto, he did not take on sinful flesh. He was made like unto them. That's where we draw the line. He was never made a sinner, but the sin bearer, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest and things pertain to God, to make reconciliation. Here again, it's specific, isn't it? For the sins of the people. Which people? Well, in the context, it's those many sons that he brought into glory when he had suffered and died. See, this is the part of representation in Christ, that when he died, I died. When he rose again, I rose again. When he ascended on high, I ascended with him, even though I wasn't there. It's all in the representative. That high priest and things pertaining to God. And notice, it's because he's merciful and faithful. faithful to his father. Getting back a little bit here to Proverbs 1. That's what this is all about. His faithfulness to his father. To make reconciliation for the sins of the people. And here it is. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted. That word tempted means tried. This was a trial. This was the suffering of his soul that he bore. Not for any sin in himself, but sin of his people. He's able to succor or to help them that are tempted or that are tried. So you can see how the scriptures point to him as being that faithful son to his father. And yet, at the same time, himself a father to those sons. In Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, one other portion of scripture here that I believe is vital to what we're looking at. Isaiah chapter 9. Again, the beauty of how the scriptures write about these matters that are for us certainly a mystery. How could he be both God and man? Well, it's because God himself purposed to take on flesh. And that's how it's described here in Isaiah 9 and verse 6. For unto us a child is born. That's his humanity. So you can go back and look at, as far as his earthly existence, he came from the womb, just like any man would. And yet, it says, unto us a son is given. He didn't become the Son of God. He was already the Son of God. That God purposed through this womb of a virgin, and it had to be so, because had he been born of the seed of Adam, he would have necessarily had to take on a sinful flesh. Those that argue, and there are some amazingly that do argue this and still do, that when Christ died on the cross, he had to be made a sinner like we are, or else God could not have justly put him to death. That's the way they reason. He became what we are, so we become what he is. My question then is, if that's the case, in order to be the absolute substitute, he would have had to start as a sinner and fight his way out of it. To where, as they say, when he died on the cross, he first paid for his own sin and then the sin of his people. That's the way they argue, because they say that's what Aaron did. They go back to Aaron. There's a reason that Christ was not even of that Aaronic priesthood. He came from Judah. And even the writer of the Hebrews said there, where in Scripture was there ever a priest that came from anything but the Levitical Aaronic priesthood? But that's when the writer of the Hebrews there in Hebrews 7 says he was of the order of Melchizedek. You go back and read about Melchizedek, king of Salem, king of righteousness, king of peace, that came out to bless Abraham. There's no mention in Scripture of any beginning or ending with him. He appears and he disappears. That was Christ, even back then, who appeared unto Abraham. And that's the mystery, that he was not of that Aaronic priesthood. So it wasn't necessary that he pay for any sin of his own. And then the sin of the people, that's blasphemous. Here, very specific, a child is born, but a son is given. So, child is born, that's his humanity. Son is given, that's his divinity. And the government shall be upon his shoulder. It's true in creation. He's the creator, the government. It's true in providence. It's true in salvation. It's true in condemnation, judgment. The government is upon his shoulder. That means he's the decision maker. In all things. And his name, interestingly, it says his name, not names. One name, and these come in pairs, shall be called Wonderful Counselor. I know our translation perhaps puts a comma between Wonderful and Counselor, but if you go back and read the original, there's no punctuation. And these are all in pairs. Wonderful Counselor. The Mighty God. So who is Christ but the Mighty God? And notice, the Everlasting Father. There's where you say, now wait a minute. I thought there was God the Father. There is. But here, as the Son given, He is the everlasting Father because those children of the Father that he purposed to save were given to the Son. So then he's the Son to the Father, but he's also the Father to these children, the everlasting. That means you can never take them away from him. Their names were written in that will and testament of God the Father from eternity. I'll tell you what, that's all my salvation. It's not in me. The everlasting Father. Think about how disappointing fathers have been to so many. I run into people all the time when I talk about God the Father, they get mad. They say, I don't want to hear about it because I was abused by my father. And I stop and think, you know, there might be a reason that you were abused by your father, lest you should put any confidence in the flesh. But I'll tell you, there is an everlasting Father described here in Scripture who is ever faithful, merciful to his children, the Prince of Peace. Every one of these declares his glory as the Son. And so coming back here to Proverbs chapter 1, that's what we see here. How Christ receives this instruction from his Father. And as you read through the New Testament, when he did come in the flesh, we can say from all eternity, he was a faithful Son. But even in the flesh, he was a faithful Son. He was faithful to his Father. And that's really what his coming in the flesh was all about. People like to focus on themselves. But here, the instruction is that as a son, he should be wholly submitted to his Father's authority. When it says in verse 8, my son, hear the instruction of thy father. And even when it says, and forsake not the law of thy mother, Christ was given earthly parents. And yet even he reminded them when they came looking for him at age 12 there and found him again in the temple answering questions of these lawgivers that were there. And in one way scolded him in that, did you not know we were concerned for you? And what did Christ answer them? He wasn't being disrespectful in answering this way, but a reminder, a kind reminder, a gentle reminder to them, don't you know I must be about my father's business? There was one father. It wasn't Joseph. Joseph was the one, along with Mary, that raised him. And I know from reading the scriptures that he was in subjection to his parents. If you go over to Luke chapter 2 and verse 51, see, this is where we see the son heeding the instruction of the father in every way. He was subject to the very law that was established from the beginning. If you go back through the law, Christ must needs satisfy that law, not just in word and deed, but in thought. And as a child growing up, he never had a contrary thought against these earthly parents under whom he was put in subjection. In order to be that righteous one, he would have had to submit to his earthly father and mother, just like is commanded in Scripture, even as a child. And that's what we see over here in Luke chapter 2 and verse 51. After he said to them in verse 49, wish ye not that I must be about my father's business, is in italic. But wish ye not that I must be about all that pertains to my father. So in his earthly life, he is fulfilling everything that we're reading about here in Proverbs chapter 1 and verses 8 through 19. He was hearing the instruction of his father. Even in this detail, there's not one commandment given in the law that you can point to and say, well, Christ superseded that because he was God. No. He submitted himself to every detail, even where it said to submit yourself to your parents. This is the first commandment with promise, is the way it's put there in the law, that your days might be long on earth. And so he's not saying here, well, I don't need to obey you because I have a higher authority. It says in verse 50 of Luke 2, they understood not the saying which he spake unto them. So even this had to be revealed unto them. They had to be constantly reminded that, yes, he was their son, really by adoption. God gave him to them for a season, but he was God's son. And so, verse 51, he went down with them and came to Nazareth. And notice, was subject unto them, but his mother kept all these sayings in her heart. And you want to know just how much our Lord was a man, though he was God. It says here in verse 52, Jesus increased in wisdom and stature. Not as God, but as a man. He grew as a man in wisdom and stature. How? In full obedience to the very law that condemns us, because he is the representative. That's why Galatians 4:4 says, in the fullness of the time, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, but what? Made under the law, that he might redeem those that were in the law. It takes perfect obedience to the Father by our representative. And so every aspect of his life was in obedience to his Father, even in subjection to his parents. So we can, if you're going to want to put a check next to verse 8, that was Christ. He was the perfect child. People keep trying to figure out how to create the perfect man. You never will. The one perfect man who was created in holiness was Christ himself. And there is no other. And so we see here this instruction to submit to his Father in all things and his authority. But then the second, which is vital, verses 10 through 19, we can sum all that up. It required a perfect obedience. I know that writers like to speak of Christ's active obedience or passive obedience. They say his active obedience, where he had to, in his life, actively obey and withstand temptation and trial in order to be that righteousness. And then passive obedience is when he humbled himself and just he laid down his life. But I will tell you, it's all active. In submitting himself to his Father, and never, as described here in verse 10, my son, if sinners entice thee, consent thou not. He lived among wickedness. He lived among wicked men who sought to do him evil. Everything that's described here describes those that oppose God and oppose Christ. They have their own interests in mind, even laying wait for blood, lurking privily for the innocent without cause. That's what Paul describes as wild dogs preying on people. He's talking here about religious, this religious generation. If you don't think they weren't bloodthirsty, look what they did to the Son of God. When given over to their hands, they crucified and slew. They said, we'll not have this man to reign over us. Why? Because they justified themselves. So every description here of saying, join us, let us swallow them up alive as the grave. Do you realize that's what false preachers do? They condemn men's souls. They're already condemned, but then they take it's a double condemnation. Christ said, you cross land and sea to make one proselyte, and they become twice fold the child of Satan, doubly condemned. But what they're after is things for their own glory. They sought their own glory. Christ says, because you don't have the love of God in you, that you seek the honor of men. All of this describes them. Find all precious substance. We'll fill our houses with spoil. You realize some of the richest men in the world are preachers? Go out there and Google it online right now. Some of the top preachers of the world and how much income they're making and how they're living. Where are they getting all this? Spoiling men's houses for their own gain, for their own glory. That wasn't our Lord. He didn't live like it. That's why, if sinners entice thee, consent thou not. When they came to Christ and said, we would see Jesus, we would know where you dwell, he said, foxes have dens, birds have their nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his hand. That's not why he came, to make himself rich. He owns the cattle on a thousand hill, the wealth in every land. His purpose in coming was to satisfy his father, as exactly as verse 8 begins, to hear the instruction of his father. In fact, that's what he told those that questioned him. Don't you know that I've come to do my father's will? He said, in John 8, verses 28 and 29, he said, I do always the things that are pleasing to my father. I do nothing of myself, but as the father taught me, I speak these things. I can do nothing of myself. He said, I seek not mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. That's in John chapter 5 and verse 30. His obedience to his father was what was necessary. Why? Because there was that people that the father had given him for whom he was the faithful high priest. I'm thankful it's so. And when it says there in verse 14, cast in thy lot among us, when they say that, let us all have one purse. That's what they want him to do. Get behind them, support their cause. My son, walk not thou in the way with them. Why? Because that's not the way of God. No matter how religious they appear to be, that's not the way of God. It's the way of sinners. But in verse 9, where he says, they shall be an ornament of grace unto thy head. Who gets the glory in this? It's Christ. And when it says, chains about thy neck, there you have to go back and look and see when Joseph was honored. It talks about that which was placed around their neck. This was a sign of authority and glory and honor. Daniel, same thing in Daniel 5:29. It's a type and picture of the crowning glory that belongs unto one who's faithful to his father. Well, Christ was faithful. And certainly that crowning glory is his because of his faithful obedience. Verse 19 says, so are the ways of everyone that is greedy of gain. That's what men are in themselves. That's what we would be, greedy of our own gain. But look, which taketh away the life of the owners thereof. They killed Christ, who's the owner of all things, that they might benefit somehow for themselves. And yet, it served for their condemnation. Well, there's a lot there. I'd encourage you to continue to read it. But may the Lord bless what we've heard in this message. All right.